Turning your Bibles to Hebrews 11. Starting in verse 13, let's pray and ask God's blessings upon His Word. Oh dear Lord, we pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit to us to help us to understand Your Word. We pray Your blessings upon our ears. We pray that You would increase our faith. We pray, Lord, that You would transform us from within and cause us to walk in Your ways always. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. We want to look at, in verse 13, at the upward orientation of faith. The upward orientation of faith. Faith directs our attention upward to God, to His face. It arrests our attention from earth, from the world, from the things of the world, and draws our attention to Him. Verses 14 through 15, we see the warning being developed here of faithlessly returning to the country from which we came. And then in verse 16, we see the link in the covenant between God and ourselves, which is faith. Faith is the link in the covenant. It is the instrument by which we perceive the covenant. Verse 13, we see the upward orientation of faith. He says, according to faith, these all died. That is, these saints, they all died, the ones that have been mentioned up to this point. Now, in the Greek, what we've seen so far is that every time you come across an example of a name, like Abel, for instance, you've seen in the English text, it'll say, in faith, Abel, offered a sacrifice to God. Or in faith, Enoch walked with God. It may say by faith. But the word there is simply pistai. And pistai is in the dative. It is a dative noun. And all it means is faith. That's what it means, faith. It's not even a participle. So you can't say it means believing. It's a noun. So it means faith. So basically, the construction of those verses is faith. It's very emphatic. It's right at the very beginning of the sentence. It's saying faith. And then, you're supposed to be asking in your mind, so what is that? What is faith? It's Abel who is offering a sacrifice. Okay. Faith. What is that? It's Enoch walking with God. Faith. What is it? It's Abraham who is leaving the place of his nativity and going to another land because God has called him to do it, etc. But now we meet something different. Up to this point, we've seen this pistai there, and it has introduced the life condition of these saints, a life that is characterized by faith in God's word to them and acting on that belief in God in obedience to Him. Now we have the phrase kata pistin. And this is the noun, once again, this time in the accusative, but it has that preposition in front of it, kata, according to faith. So what he's doing here is he's stopping the examples for a moment, and he's saying, now let's discuss that. Let's talk about faith here. Let's break open what it is that these saints all did. Well, according to their faith, these saints, they all died. Having seen and when they died, they did not see the fulfillment of the promise in their own lifetime, even though they welcomed them from a distance. All right. So let's talk about what that is. Let's pause for a moment and look at this aspect of faith. Now, there are going to be other things as we go along, more examples, and then it's going to wrap up. Faith has to be tried. That's going to be later on in the chapter. Faith must be tried. Faith is acting on God's word, not asking questions, just acting on his word. Faith has to be tested. God is going to come to you at certain times, and he's going to test your faith. And we'll see Abraham as the great example of the testing of faith. All right. So this is where we are right here now. We're in a sort of an intermission, in which we stop the examples for a moment and we say, now let's talk about that. According to the faith of these saints, they all died. They all died. And they died without having laid hands on or physically possessed for themselves the fulfillment of what was promised. All right. And so, and it says they did not receive the promise. Now, by saying they did not receive the promise, it doesn't mean that God didn't promise them something. I think we all understand. God promised them something. It is the fulfillment of that promise that they did not receive. All right. So they died without having received it. They were able, and this is the faith, because it isn't a faith that is operative at certain points in time. I think we have a tendency to think that, you know. I operate on my own. I kind of respond to things, you know, in a normal, natural law, human sort of way. And then there are these certain points where I hit this jag and everything, and then I've got to exercise that faith to get over it, you know. Something doesn't come at the right time, so I got to trust in the Lord. I really need to trust in the Lord for this. You know, I'll hear people saying that a pretty good bit. I've got to trust in the Lord for this. This is not the attitude of these saints. They walk in faith. This is their lifestyle. You know, they are walking constantly in faith. Faith is not something that they grab every now and then when they've got to have it. And if you live like that, your faith is not going to develop. It's always going to be infantile, because that's not what you're supposed to do. They are practicing their faith all the time. That's their walk. And whatever opinions you might have about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or anything like that, and when you read about their life in Genesis, you've got to temper that opinion that you've got by what is revealed to us in Hebrews. They walked and lived in faith. That was their lifestyle. We see that very early in the Bible with Enoch. Enoch walked with God. He walked with God. And what does that mean, to walk with God? Well, it means that he and God were in union with one another because he believed in God, he hoped in God, he loved God. And that was his life. It was his lifestyle. It was the principle, the leading principle, not something, you know, not the personal receiving of the promise, of the fulfillment of the promise. That's not what he's living by. That's not what they're living by. That's not what we should be living by. But believing, that's it. Believing, the ability to believe in God, the ability to trust in him, having the treasured ability to believe and be accepted by God in doing so. The treasure here is not getting the thing promised. Now, God is not playing games with them. You know, promising things and then not delivering and saying, all I really want to know is whether you're going to believe in me or not. He is infinitely faithful to them. And they know that. They know that he is faithful to him. The promise is to the children of the covenant, and that's important to the saints because it's important to God. And what is important to him is important to them. It's that simple. Well, Lord, if that's what you want to do. You know, God could have come along and said, Abraham, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to go over to Canaan, and I'm going to give you 5 million acres of the best land over there. It's all yours. I'm going to have a house built on it for you, you know, 2-car garage, the whole 9 yards. It's yours, package deal for you. And he could have gone there and gotten it, and we wouldn't have the story here. Because what God did was he promised to him, to your children I will give it. And I'm going to bless the nations by blessing you. And I am going to raise up promised seed of you. So many of these things that God is promising to Abraham, and none of them are going to take place in his lifetime. Not one of them will take place in his lifetime. What makes Abraham satisfied? The fact that God talked to him and said favorable things to him. That's all he needed. That's all he needed. That was the treasure right there. I believe in you, Lord. I trust in you. You are my God. You have done good things for me. You have saved me. You have done, you know, I'm down here among sinners. I don't deserve anything. And you're talking to me. And you're conversing with me. And I like that. And I love you. And I trust you. And I believe in you. And whatever you say you're going to do for my children, I know you're going to do it for my children. I know you're going to do these for the generations. I know that the Messiah or the promised seed is going to come up through my line. And Abraham never sees it, and he dies. And where does he go? Well, he goes into the presence of God. And does he care now that he didn't get the things and see them in his own day? No, because he has the very treasure that he was looking for in the first place, to be in the presence of God, to be in union with him. He has that now. So does Moses. Does Moses care now that he didn't get to go into the promised land? That would have been a nice sentimental thing to do, right? I went, you know, suffered for 40 years with all these people, and now I don't even get to go into the land. Do you think he's sitting around in heaven right now thinking to himself, something's missing in my life here? You know, the Canaan experience. I've just got to have that. No, he doesn't care about that. He's in the presence of the Lord. All of these things are preparing him for that. To be in his presence. To talk to him. And to hear God tell him things that he is going to do. And how important, how much importance he lays on him. Even though he doesn't deserve it. It's that simple. And it puts things in perspective for them in life so that this faith is a faith life that we live, constantly believing in him, not just an acceptance of propositions and dogma. And you might say, well, you know, where's the take home here? Well, we'll see. We'll see what the take home is here. But how does that work for me? The first thing that you have to get over is this. The first thing you have to get over this, if you're going to walk in faith, the first thing you have to get over is that God assures you lots of goodies and you get to get them in your lifetime. Okay? You have to get over that. All right? Now, God has made some temporal promises to us and all of those kind of things, but none of them are, you know, earth-shaking or anything like that. It's just that he, you know, basically says, work hard, I'll prosper your work, okay? Most teenagers, that's okay. I can pass on that one right there. I'd like something a little bit easier. Not any of our teenagers, but many of them in the world today. But the first thing that you have to do is to give up on this idea. If you don't get the material thing, what's it worth? Well, you know what? There's the test right there. That's the big test. It always has been. I can remember when I was young, confronting the same thing in this very same scripture and thinking to myself, is this worth it? Is it worth it for me to spend the next decades of my life walking in this way with the Lord when there is no promise whatsoever that I am personally going to see anything take place here. You know, like a car that never goes bad, okay, and never wrecks, and or whatever, you know, whatever it is. Because, and I say that because everything that we have down here perishes. It just perishes. It goes away. You know, you get this little newness thing, and it's like, whoa, you know. And then it's all downhill from there. You know, when you buy a new car, the first thing you should do is go out and take a ball peen hammer and just tap it on the side and put a dent in it. Go ahead, get it over with, you know. As soon as it comes off the lot, you know, just go ahead and get it over with. I'm just kidding. But this is an adjustment in thinking of the saints in two ways. First of all, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, he says, from a distance. How distant is that? Beyond Abraham's life, all right? They see the fulfillment of the promise at a distance. It is a spiritual distance that takes in space and time. Space, the land has been promised to Abraham's seed. Therefore, the land is in the possession of the offspring, but not now. Not until they are given it in the future. All right, that's the first thing. Time. The time of fulfillment also is in the future. When God is ready, according to his plan. He has a plan he is working out here. He's going to create a nation. Abraham doesn't know all of this, but he's going to create a nation that is sanctified from the rest of the world, in which he is going to put his oracles, all pointing towards Christ and salvation. Abraham doesn't know all of this. He may know a little bit of it here and there, but he doesn't know it with that kind of detail. And so there is a time element here. So embedded in this is the promised seed of the woman. Embedded in it is Jesus Christ, who also will be given to his people in the fullness of time. This tells us something about God's purpose in history redemptively. Think about David here for a minute. It's an excellent example, which could have been put in Hebrews chapter 11. Where David, you know, he's built his palace and he's looking at it, and then I guess he's looking at Shiloh and he's looking at the tabernacle, which is coming apart at the seams, and he thinks, I should build God a house. I should build God a sanctuary. And so he begins to gather his building material and everything, and then the prophet comes to him and says the word of the Lord to him. And first of all, God sort of shucks the house off, like, did I ever ask for that? And you can't contain me anyway, you know, the heavens of heavens cannot contain me. So what are you trying to do here? And not only that, but you are a man of war. And if anybody's going to build my house, it's going to be a man of peace. And so David's whole project just kind of gets, you know, knocked off, you know. But he goes ahead and gathers the building material for Solomon, who's going to be the one who does it. And it is God's will that the sanctuary be built. But notice the emphasis that God puts on the sanctuary, the work that's being offered to him by David. And then God turns around to David and he says, now let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. I am going to build your house up, and I am going to draw from you an eternal kingdom. From your seed, I'm going to watch over carefully with favor your offspring, and out of that I'm going to bring forth the great King of Kings. And David is just, you know, he's floored. It's like, I mean, I thought I was going to build you a house, and now you're telling me you're going to build my house. Now, did David see any of that? You know, beyond just, you know, the fact that, you know, he saw Solomon become the king. Did David see any of that? No. But how was he impressed by it? Well, he was awestruck with it. That you would do this honor for your servant who deserves nothing. That's absolutely amazing. And this is the point that the writer of Hebrews is bringing us to right here. Communion with God, in which God speaks to us in favor. And what does that do for us? It makes this earth grow dim. And it makes us look to another country than this. And it loosens our grasp on all the things that we hold on to so tightly here. And that's how we walk in faith. And the more we walk that way, the less we care about this earth, and the more we care about his country, which we're going to see is him. He is our treasure. Galatians 4, 1 through 5 says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Here Paul to the Galatians is telling them, what was it that our forefathers a long time ago were promised? What was it that excited their faith in that promise, even though they never saw it? And he's telling us right here. He's telling us God put together this Mosaic system in which we were placed, the elect of God in the church. We were placed under tutors, no different from slaves as long as we were there. Even though we were the possessors of the whole house, we owned everything. And we have already talked about that inheritance, how it is that the one who is going to inherit is possessor of it in a promissory manner, but yet they don't see it. Not yet. Not yet. So learn to wait. Learn to wait. Learn to trust in God. Learn to trust in Him. Going on in Galatians 4, he says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. And that is what everybody was waiting for 4,000 years. The coming of his son. Born of a woman, born under the law. It's interesting that he says born of a woman. Because he wants us to take our minds and go all the way back to that promise in Genesis chapter 3. Born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. All right. This is our walk. We walk in accordance with that faith. And having confessed, continuing on in our text, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles, in faith, having accepted the promise and thus having forsaken the world and all that is in it. That's what they did. Remember Noah? He condemned the world. When he began to work on that ark, he condemned the world because the world was about to be destroyed. And Enoch and Abraham, all of these forsook the ways of the world and turned to the ways of God in faith. Having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, that they were foreigners and resident aliens. And we learn also from this that this world and the things of this world, they're not our possession. They're not our possession. There was a sense in which the land Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived on was not theirs. But it was theirs in a promissory sense. Therefore, there was also a sense in which the land they were sojourning on was theirs and not the Canaanites. It was theirs in the future because it would be their children. And it was not the Canaanites in the future. So in the present, it was the Canaanites and not theirs. Now, this is how we have to start. And the reason why he puts this to us is he says, you got to think God's way. You've got to turn from earthly thinking, cause and effects, things that seem to make sense in the elemental principles of the world, and you've got to see things God's way. All right? You are not possessors in this world, and yet you are possessors because it's been promised to you, and the promise is as good as the fulfillment. It is as good as the fulfillment. Why? Because God is faithful. He cannot lie. And so his promise is absolutely reliable. All of this determines how they will live from this point on. From the point at which they begin to live in faith, from that point on, how are they going to live before him? Not seeking to have and to hold some piece of this earth. Notice the example of Jesus. He says, I have nowhere to lay my head. That's the way you live. That's the way you live. Now, you know that we're not talking about physical things here. Although, if God sees fit that you have no place to lay your head, you're going to be good with that. But what we're talking about here is we don't hold on tightly to these things. These things are just sliding through our hands in this life in order to be used for the good of God's people and His kingdom while we're here. And after that, it's gone. All of that is gone. And what do we have when everything of this earth has been stripped away from us? God. God. Naked came I from the womb. Naked shall I return whence I came. The Lord it is who gives and the Lord who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is what the writer of Hebrews is getting to us. He's saying, folks, let's just stop for a minute and talk about the only thing in the universe that's important, and that is you having a favored relationship with the God of the universe. Is that not good enough? Is there anything else you want? And so when we walk in that kind of faith, we become content with Him and only with Him. And not only do we become content with Him, but we anticipate Him more and more. And the more we anticipate Him, the more we let go of this. And it doesn't matter so much anymore to us. Seeking God's favor by believing in His word, His prophecy, His promise. In other words, they preferred God to the world. God is teaching us to hold Him as our everything. All right. Now, if you go looking through this like the Manly Beasleys of the 1970s were doing, trying to find ways and formulas so that you can manipulate God into giving you all the stuff that you want, you know. And that's what all the faith preachers was all about. I mean, you know, these people are amazingly just infantile and juvenile. They do not have the slightest understanding of what faith is. Faith is an apprehension of God. That's what it is. It is a stretching forth after Him. Now in verses 14 through 15, he begins to warn us of what he has warned us about early in the book of Hebrews. You remember early in the book of Hebrews, he takes the example of the Israelites going up to the land of Canaan and seeing the giants in the land and going, ah, and then turning around and leaving. And he says to us, do not refuse to enter in. You must go in. And then after that, he says, but wait a minute. You people are too childlike to understand the heavy things. So let's go back into some elementary principles. And then let's get you growing up, eating meat and so forth. And then you've got to make sure that you've got the faith to endure and the faith to go on and press on into the land of rest. For those who say such things, that is, I am a foreigner and a resident alien on the earth, those who confess such things as that, they make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Now, if they say, I am a foreigner and a resident alien on the earth, and they are seeking a country of their own, that country's not going to be on the earth, is it? It's because obviously they're going, well, you know, I'm a stranger here. I'm an alien here. I have no home here. Therefore, my country is somewhere else. Somewhere else is where my country is. They make it clear that they are seeking a country that is not of this earth. So having set their face, their whole life to this expedition, they must now never, ever turn back from the journey. Never turn back from the journey. Once God has set you on the path of faith, and that is at the time when He visited you with salvation, you never, ever return to the old country. And if you do, you may not be able to turn again. That's the warning that he's already given us in Hebrews 6. You may not be able to turn again. You may not. There's no assurances whatsoever. Verse 15 says, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, that earthly country, they would have had opportunity to return. They could go back anytime they wanted to, but that's a bad thing to do. That's a bad choice to make, to go back to that country. What was Israel's problem in the desert after the Exodus? What was Israel's problem? They kept looking back. Why? Why did they keep looking back? They were under taskmasters. They weren't even allowed to have straw. They had to go out and gather their own. They were crying underneath the burden that was there. Now they're out there in the desert, and they're looking around, and they see that manna. That, what is it? You know, what is that? You know, kids do that when they look at their food on the plate. What's that? You know, and that was what the children of Israel did. They looked at the manna and they went, what is it? That's what manna means, by the way. Manhu, it means what is it? So they're looking at God's food and they're going, what's that? You know, we liked Egypt better. That's the first reason why they turned around. They wanted Egypt. They wanted the old country. They wanted to go back. Why? Well, there's no onions in this desert, you know. Wow. That's profound, isn't it? Not. Oh, God forgot to put onions in the desert. Therefore, we want to go back to Egypt. You know, that's about the way people think. I'm going to forsake the sake because, you know, and then you get this little, you know, little thing, you know, and it's like, for that? I mean, what was it that turned Esau? He turned because he cut a deal for a bowl of soup. All right? Nobody ever has a good reason for turning around and going back to the old country, because what you're doing is you are forsaking God. You are forsaking faith. You are forsaking union with Him. You are forsaking the hand that is reaching out to you in favor and offering you His friendship. They also turned back because they were not content with God. They were not content with God. You know, Israel as a nation as a whole never was content with God. They never were. You know, they were like those people who, you know, who say, well, you know, you shouldn't baptize your babies because, you know, what choice do they have if you go and make an oath for them, you know? And that was Israel. You know, God goes to Egypt and he says, I'm taking you out of Egypt. Now they're good with that, you know, no more work in the brick mines now. I'm taking you out of Egypt. And then he takes them into the wilderness. And then once he's taken them out there, they're not content with him. Well, we didn't ask for this. Give us a golden calf. They had calves in Egypt. We don't have any calves out here. They had leeks and onions and stuff in Egypt. We don't have any of that here. We're not content with him. Why is it that we're not content with God when we're not? It's because we don't know him. That is, we don't sustain a knowledge of him. Maybe we know him savingly, but we don't sustain a knowledge of him. We do not walk with him daily. Our faith isn't constantly activated. Our faith is nothing but an instrument that we stick in a toolbox somewhere and get out when we think we need it. But we don't walk in faith. And you can gauge this by how much you're gripping at the world. How tight a grip you have got on the world. Now that can be exercised in a lot of ways, through materialism, through vanity, through the stuff that you like or things that you very much depend on. It can be people that you depend upon. It can be systems that you depend upon. It can be fear of systems that you hope will never find you out. It can be it can be all kinds of things. So many different ways that we have of holding on to it. It can be your overrated view of your own importance. If I don't hold on to it, it's all going to come apart. All of those things are faithless. Faith in God, we begin to let go of those things. Because we trust in Him that He can handle it, even though we know we can't. Have you ever noticed that a lot of times people who are really stressed out are oftentimes dealing with things that they will say themselves, I can't handle this. They'll usually say, I can't handle this. Then why are you handling it? Stop handling it. Let it go. Give it to God. Walk in faith with Him. This is what the psalmist meditates on day and night. In Psalm 78, 55 through 57, it says, He also, God, drove out the nations before them, Israel, and apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, like a bow that's bent in the wrong way, that is twisted, so that when you aim it, it won't go where the arrow will not go where you think that it will go. And the writer of Hebrews draws from Psalm 95 to remind us, even today in 2019, Psalm 95, 7 through 11. He says, For He is our God, and that is the most important phrase in this reading that I'm going to. He is our God. He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture. That's the second most important thing in this passage. He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. He owns us. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your heart as at Meribah and as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Turning back is a terrible thing to do. Don't do it. Don't do it. Because remember, we're His people. He owns us. And remember this too. The very center of the covenant. The very center of the covenant. The thing that we as Christians are trying to get at our whole life long is, He is our God. That's the center of faith. He's our God. To turn to Egypt was to turn away from God and His pathways for Israel, established in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To turn to the world is to turn away from God and His ways, the ways that He has established for us by that greater than Abraham and Moses, Jesus Christ, who walked the path of faith, blazing the divine trail before us. And we are to walk in His ways always. That's how we walk in faith. Look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For He has prepared a city for them. This is covenant language. Covenant language. He is not ashamed to be called their God. He says to them, if you do not desire the countries of this world, then you desire my country. You desire my country. Your desire is my desire. Watch this carefully. Carefully. Because this is where the walk of faith is going to take you if you keep on it. It takes you to the desires of God. That's where it takes you. I don't want this world. I'm not going to grasp tightly at this world. I am turning away from this country. I want a better country that is not of this world. I want the better country that is God. I want God for my inheritance. I want God for my country. I want God for my land. I want God for my security. I want God for my treasure. I want God for everything in the world that is important. I want God. Union with God. God the ultimate goal of faith. God. Not what's in his hands, but what's in his face. We want God. There's nothing here for us. Nothing. Nothing at all. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, and we are not greater than our master. This whole thing is about desire. Desire. But as it is, they desire a better country. They once desired the country they were in. Abraham desired Ur. The people in Moses' day desired Egypt. But now their desire is different because their desire is the desire of God. They are wanting the things God wants. Their hearts and their minds are lining up with him now. That's what faith does. It lines our heart and our mind up with God. It's all about desire. Oregontai, that's the name of the country that we're going to, Oregon. All right. Oregontai is the word for desire here. And it means to stretch out with longing. That's what faith is. Faith is a desire that's reaching out in time and space with great longing for God. For God, the better country. The heavenly country, the Epuraniu. Epuraniu, Uranus, is the word for heaven. Epi is above it. Epuranon, meaning the heaven above the heavens, the heaven of heavens. And what is the heaven of heavens? Or we should say the heaven of heavens. God. If God cannot be contained in the heaven or in the heaven of heavens, then he is contained in nothing. There is nothing that contains him. Therefore, he is the heaven that we're looking for. All right? You got to get real personal with heaven. Heaven's God. It's not a place. All right? There may be a place called heaven, but that's not the one we're looking for. That wouldn't even be enough for us. We want God himself. He is our country. Here's the promise from Jesus' own lips. He says in John 14, 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." I like that. If there weren't a lot of dwelling places in my Father's house, I'd have told you that. "For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also." That's the key right there, you know. Are you thinking, all right, you know, great big mansion for me. Lots of gold and marble and stuff. But what he's saying to us is, what you're looking for is me. where I am, there you may be also. This is the better country. It is the better country. I don't know if you have to be a certain age to finally get to the point to where you really start appreciating this. I guess when you see the world slipping away some, you know, and you know that I'm not going to hold on to this forever. But I would encourage you, as young as you possibly are in this, in the hearing of my voice, as young as you possibly are, to develop this attitude. Especially when you're going to have to traverse through an awful lot of temptation to come and really, you know, just go for everything in the world, you know, try everything out. That's the big temptation of the young. It's like, I want to make sure I don't miss something. I don't miss an experience. I don't miss certain things. Well, let me ask you this. Children, young people, teenagers, young adults, you going to make it through? Are you going to make it through those temptations and be faithfully walking with God on the other end? Well, see, here's where you got to listen to an old geezer like me. It's worth it. It's worth it if you stay the course. It's worth it. It isn't worth it if you don't. It's not. You know, the devil's going to dangle things in front of you, and they are going to look so good and sparkly. But you've got to understand that he is an expert at sugarcoating filth. And that's the only thing he does, is sugarcoat filth. The old country is one you're leaving. Keep moving. Keep moving. Commit yourself to the Lord. Lord, take me through all temptations. We have many young people in the Bible, many children in the Bible who had the fortitude and the faith to go through hard times. Think about Daniel. He probably wasn't even 10 years old when he was in the court of the Babylonians, the great empire of Satan. And every goodie in the world was put out in front of him to entice him away. And he stood and said, I'm not missing anything down here. I'm not missing anything. You know, this little attitude here. I don't want to miss anything. There's a lot of stuff out there in the world, and I want to experience some things. Be careful. You may miss something. You may miss something. The better country. The contentment of walking with the God who made you. The reward that comes from his fulfillment of the promises. The knowledge that the God of the universe is with you and holds you in his favor. You don't want to miss that. So always walk in his ways. Start now, and it'll be easier when you get to be our age, you know. You won't be struggling like some older people are. Some older people are struggling with this even at this time because they didn't practice it when they were young, maybe for good reasons, maybe because they didn't come to know the Lord until later in life or something like that. But you, while you're young right now, this is the time to make that commitment and hold it and seal it and hang on to it. You do, and you'll grow strong in him, full of faith. And notice here, just to wrap up, this faith is our connection into the covenant. It brings us into the very center of the covenant where God is. And here faith begins to turn to desire. All right, we have a tendency to look at faith as some kind of a cold propositional thing. I believe in these things because that's just the sort of guy I am. But here we see in faith, we see this longing in it. A longing to reach out to God. That's what faith is. It is a longing to reach out to him. Because, and we'll see this later on as we go along, the end result of faith is love. Love. It grows into love. And that's what we're looking for, a loving relationship with God. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us faith. We pray, Lord, that we may explore it, but Lord, we desire more than anything to use it, and to use it particularly to reach out longingly for you. Oh God, you are our country, and we thank you for putting it into our hearts to undergo this expedition which you've given to us in life. Cause us to loosen our grip on all things, to not hold too tightly, and to look for a country which we have not possessed as yet, but that we know we will by your promises. And we lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.